Welcome to the Garmia Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at garmiabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church. The Bible reading today comes from John 20, 19 to 23. Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Good morning. Pretty exciting, isn't it? Happy birthday to us, or whatever we say. How many of you here were here for the 50th? Is anyone? Quite a few of you. I was here for the 50th. Can't go back any further than that. But I do know Betty Mapstone, who's online, has been online for a couple of years now, but was a faithful part of our on-site community before online was even an option. Put in the chat today that she's been here for 68 years as part of Garmia Baptist Church, which is pretty exciting. I know that there are others who have been here for varying lengths of time. What a great display of God's faithfulness, isn't it? I just think about the hundreds of names that are represented there. I just had a quick peek when I walked up. I'd put eight names on mine. There was one that had, I don't know, probably a dozen initials. None of the cards that I saw had just one single name. There were lots of people. Just think about how wide that influence is. Everything from parents, those who have gone to be with the Lord, those who are part of this community of faith, those who have been parts of other communities of faith. It's a reminder of our extraordinary life together, isn't it? A reminder of just how wide and deep is the kingdom of God. A reminder of the ways in which others have influenced our lives. Whether it's been an act that has revealed to us something of God's character, as they've forgiven us or as they've been generous to us. I suspect that many of the names and initials that are on those boards are representations of people who mentored us, who taught us, or who were influential in showing us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And the influence is profound. Let me ask you this. Do you think you're on any of those cards? It's a curious thought, isn't it? Because part of what we're called to, of course, is not just to be the recipients of God's faithfulness to us, but to be part of God's faithfulness to others. Isn't that an exciting option? That we're woven into God's story in this remarkable way. Well, I want to reflect on the faithfulness of God. I don't know what hymns were sung in 1949 on that first great day when the church that would become Garmia Baptist Church was founded. I don't know what the text was that was preached on that morning or who preached it. I can't even remember what those details were of the 50th, for crying out loud, or 3 weeks ago, probably, if you push me on it. But I'm sure that when that small gathering of people met for the first time as an official, legal group of people, as a Baptist church, I'm sure that the faithfulness of God was on their lips. A group of people who had moved individually to the suburbs to get out of the city, find a place they could afford, had seen a need in the local community and had sensed in that an invitation from God to participate. All these young families with young kids and no local Sunday school, and so they took it upon themselves to start a Sunday school. And because they had no buildings, they did it in their homes, which infamously included not just the laundry and the living room and the front yard if it was nice weather, but the chook shed rinsed out. And thankfully, we don't need to worry about that from a safe church perspective anymore. I'm glad we're beyond that. But out of all of that came a group of people who were committed to that cause, who were committed to what it meant to bring the gospel, the good news, to children and to their families in the local area. And eventually, there were enough of them to start a church. The faithfulness of God expressed to them. But I want to ask a different question as we take this morning, and that is, why is God faithful? And we acknowledge the faithfulness of God. I don't think it's hard for us to hear the songs that were sung for us or to participate in singing in that great hymn and kind of go, yeah, I've never experienced the faithfulness of God. I mean, we all experience the faithfulness of God. Why is God faithful? What's the purpose of God's faithfulness? And I don't know about you, but the first thing that jumped into my mind, and it's probably already jumped into yours, is that, isn't that kind of built in? Like, isn't that who God is? Isn't God faithful because God's faithful? Like, it's a DNA kind of thing. Could he not be faithful? Like, he kind of has to be. He has to obey who he is. And this is certainly true. If you have your Bibles with you, you want to look in Exodus chapter 34. I want to draw your attention to one of the most significant passages that describes the character of God in all of Scripture. And one of the reasons why it's so significant is because it's not a prophet reflecting on God's character like we have here, where we have said to one another, these people have demonstrated God's faithfulness to us. Nor is it, say, a psalm where someone has reflected in song about God's faithfulness. These words are significant for us because they are God's description of himself. This is a self-revelation. This is God describing himself in his own words. Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 6, says this, And the Lord, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This part of this description of God is reflected on a number of times in Scripture. There are a number of psalms and prophetic passages and other stories that pick up this self-descriptive language of God, which describes himself as being loving and faithful and compassionate and gracious and all the things that we would affirm of God. And to some degree, it is built in. This is who God is. It's his declaration of who he is to Moses and to the people of Israel and ultimately through the Spirit to us. But there's actually, I think, a really significant thing to recognize about this self-description. And that is that its significance is not only that it's God who's speaking. Right? It's one thing for me to tell you about a friend that I know. It's another for you to hear from them, right? To actually know them yourself. There's a big difference. This is important. But the context in which this self-description is given is also really critical. If you have a look, if you have your Bibles with you, in verse 4, just before the Lord speaks, it says, so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning. This situation or this text takes place at a very tenuous point and a turning point of sorts for the people of Israel. If you know the story, God has made promises to Abraham that his descendants would become a mighty nation and that they would spend some time in Egypt and then the Lord would bring them out and plant them in the land of Canaan. He would give to them that land. Well, the descendants of Abraham have become a mighty nation and they've spent some time in Egypt. An earlier part of Exodus describes their being brought out of the land of Egypt. But instead of taking them right to Canaan and heading kind of north and east and going to Canaan, the Lord has actually brought them south to Mount Sinai. And there he has entered into a covenant with them. And this is a really important piece. You've heard me talk a bit about covenants in the past. Covenants formalize relationships between people or between groups. A marriage might be conceived of as a bit of a covenant relationship, a contract, you know, between myself and a builder to put a deck on the back of our house. That's a covenant of sorts. There's a formal component of the relationship, things that I will do and things that you will do and whatnot. God enters into a covenant with his people. It's most easily expressed this way. The Lord says, I will be your God. In other words, I will do all the things that gods are supposed to do. I will protect you and I will guide you and I will lead you and I will provide for you laws about how you should live. I will do all the things that gods do and you will be my people. You will live as a reflection of my character. You will live in a way that people will know who I am. This is the covenant context. And Moses has received, shall we say, the terms and conditions of the law. He's been up the mountain receiving the terms and conditions, the executive summary of which are the Ten Commandments, inscribed on two stone tablets. And now, because they're inscribed, this next analogy doesn't work. But essentially, while the ink was still wet on the inscribed tablets of stone, the people of Israel had abandoned them. Moses comes down the mountain to find the people having constructed a golden calf idol to which they are now worshiping. They are entering into all sorts of outrageous behavior, and Moses takes the two tablets of the covenant, the terms and conditions, and smashes them. He tears the contract up. He basically says, it's over before it began. And the Lord's self-description here is in the context of the Lord reaffirming, restating, restarting the covenant. Bring two tablets like the first, and I will inscribe upon them the covenant. If you read through the rest of the chapter, it's kind of an interesting chapter because it starts with this very powerful story of God's self-description and then goes into this weird kind of review of some of the laws you've already read earlier in the book of Exodus. And that listing, though, is to remind us that God is reinstating the covenant. There's a restoration of covenant. And here's where this is so important to recognize something about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his people, including to us, does not end with his faithfulness to us, as if that were the outcome that God wanted. As if God's only purpose was so that people would say, God is faithful. He knows that. His faithfulness to his people is actually an expression of his faithfulness to his purposes. His faithfulness to his promises. The covenant that God made with the people of Israel was actually something so much bigger than him just wanting to be in relationship with a group of people. It goes back to the promises to Abraham, the promises that God made to Abraham that through Abraham's descendants, all nations would be blessed. And that promise is given after Genesis 1-11, which talks about the glorious plans of God, their disruption by sin, and this seemingly kind of endless cycle of nothing working. And God goes, this will work. The promises of God to Abraham. I will make a nation, and that nation will become my people. You've heard me use this phrase before. They will be a living, breathing display home of what it looks like to live in relationship with the one true God, and the entire world will be blessed. If we believe that God's faithfulness to us is the end result, we miss something very, very important. Covenants have outcomes. If I enter into a contract with a builder to put a deck on my house, there better be a deck on my house at some point in time, or that contract is useless. The relationship that is formed is not kind of all the reward. Think about even a relationship between a husband and a wife. The relationship is certainly part of the reward, but that relationship is for companionship and support and for guidance and mutual respect and love in order to flourish all throughout life. It may include children and family, and it may not, but there's more to it than just having the relationship. There's a purpose beyond it. God is not just faithful to his people so that they are experiencing the faithfulness of God. He is faithful to them in his purposes so that they can participate with them. God's entire intention of demonstrating his faithfulness to the people of Israel in Exodus 34 was so that they could continue to be his people in the world. His conduit of blessing to the world. This is the purpose, the why of God's faithfulness. Which brings us to a familiar passage in John 20. Over the last 10 years, I preached in this passage a lot. When I told Roxanne that I was going to do it again, she was like, really? And I was like, really? And because I'm the boss, here we are. But this passage in John chapter 20 is a reflection of God's ultimate purposes for us and is another demonstration of his faithfulness to us. If you haven't heard me preach in this passage, boy, are you in for a treat. John chapter 20, as you heard, fairly straightforward in terms of its context. It's Easter Sunday. Jesus has been raised from the dead. But to this point in time, the only person who has seen him is Mary Magdalene. She's told the disciples, Peter and John, have run to the tomb. They've seen the empty tomb. They've seen the grave closed there. But they, as yet, still don't fully comprehend what's taken place. And on the evening of that first day of the week, we're told, while they are in the room with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus appears to them. Kind of a bit of a miraculous appearance, you'd think. And the reference to the doors being locked suggests that Jesus didn't knock on the door and come in. And they went, oh, you're here. You know, as if they'd walked out into the other room and come back in and Jesus was in the lounge room all of a sudden. But that Jesus appears in their midst. And the very first thing he says to them is, peace be with you. Which is, first of all, a really lovely thing for Jesus to say to a group of people who the last time he saw them, they were running away. It's a wonderful thing to say to Peter, whose last encounter with Jesus was swearing to God that he would never deny that he knew Jesus, and then denying Jesus. Peace be with you. That's a nice entry, isn't it? But it's also broader than that. It's not just Jesus showing up to his compromised followers and saying, it's okay. Jesus is declaring, shall we say, the summary of the good news. Peace be with you. Shalom. It is that sense of everything being just right. Because in Jesus, everything has been made just right. I'm not sure how often we experience shalom. One example that I can think of shalom is, for those of you who are parents, you'll know this experience. You finally get to the hotel. It's been a long car trip. You've unpacked, and the kids are in the pool, and you have your book. And for a brief moment, there is shalom. No demands, because the kids are still in the pool. And the trip is over, and we've arrived. You know that feeling? Shalom. Peace be with you. This is the summary of Jesus' mission. And then I find it fascinating that Jesus doesn't say, pretty neat trick appearing beyond the locked doors, huh? As if that would indicate who he was. Did you see what it was that convinced them that it was the Lord? It wasn't his appearance. Is when he showed them his wrists and his side. Isn't that fascinating? That the identifier of Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, that in his resurrected, perfected body, he holds the scars of his suffering. And that they, apart from anything else, demonstrate who he is. The scars in his hands and in his side. And they're overjoyed because it is the Lord. And again, he says to them, peace be with you. And then a phrase that is over our door. When I first encountered it, it was in a book. And the scholar suggested that these words, these next words of Jesus, are the greatest commission. The Great Commission is generally taken to be in Matthew 28, when Jesus appears to his disciples at the very end of the gospel and says, go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have taught you, and surely I'm with you to the ends of the age. A great commission. The author argued that this commission in John 20 is the greatest commission because the scope is even bigger. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. There's a parallel, Jesus says, between how and why the Father sent me and how and why I am sending you. And there's a couple of things that kind of tell us what Jesus means by that, right? The one is the very next couple of verses where he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit because he was the Spirit-filled man. Everything that he did was led by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, and he sends his disciples out with the same power. But then he also finishes with that phrase, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Did you hear that and think to yourself, really? You should have, because that's a big statement. We know from the rest of Scripture that it's only God who can forgive sins. But isn't it interesting that Jesus, as he sends his disciples, the one thing that he provides them, the one piece of context is wrapped around reconciliation, around forgiveness, around right relationships and their outcomes. A right relationship with God and a right relationship with others in order that they might participate in the purposes of God with each other. I don't think Jesus here is saying that we have the power over heaven and hell. I don't believe that Jesus here is saying that we have the authority of God to declare all sins dealt with if we feel like that's the right way to deal with it. Or that we somehow have the power to veto God if we say, no, I didn't forgive their sins. This is a description of what it looks like to be sent as Jesus was sent. Because if you look through the rest of John's gospel, if you read through John's gospel and look at all the times that Jesus talks about being sent, you'll learn that what Jesus meant by that, how Jesus understood his own sending, was that he had been sent to reveal the Father, to do the will of the Father, to make sure that none who had been given to him were lost. He had been sent to reveal the will and purpose and plans of the Father and to see them through to their conclusion in order that God's plans and purposes might come to pass. The greatest commission. And notice how these two things of God's faithfulness interact here. There is a faithfulness that the disciples experience of Jesus right here, wouldn't you say? I've drawn your attention before to our communion table. The picture's covered up, but we've got a wood carving of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. You know that famous scene where Jesus is kind of the only one at peace and everyone else is in chaos as they're waiting for the meal. And I've drawn your attention before to the fact that Leonardo's verse for that was when Jesus says to the disciples, "One of you will betray me," which is why they're all in an uproar, right? They're all in an uproar. And I think that's the perfect image every time we take communion. Because when we take communion, what are we being reminded of? One of you will betray Jesus. Actually, let me make that a little bit more specific or more accurate. All of you will betray Jesus. That communion, his death and resurrection and participation in the symbols, a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice, is not for the perfect. Isn't that wonderful news? It's not for those who have been totally faithful. No, no, no. Jesus says, I have waited to celebrate this meal with you, and you're going to betray me. So take and eat, and take and drink. Isn't that so comforting? The disciples here experience the faithfulness of Jesus to them when he appears in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." See? See? For you. But remember who they are. These are not just the disciples, these are the apostles. These are the 12 individuals, now 11, that Jesus had chosen to be his emissaries, to take the gospel wherever he could not. There was a purpose to their relationship with Jesus. And his great faithfulness to them meant that they were able to continue to participate. Because if it was based on their faithfulness, guess how much participation there was going to be? Zero. They experienced the faithfulness of Jesus so that they were then sent to participate with what God was doing. The faithfulness of God to us demonstrated in these individuals, these parents and teachers and life group leaders and others, the people that we've met in random ways and people who have been connected to us for varying lengths of time, whose influence and impact may have been very small in terms of how much time they spent or continues to this day. The faithfulness of God to us through these people was not meant just so we can sit there and say, wow, God is faithful. It was so that we can say God is faithful and we are called to participate in what he's called us to do. And that has been the story of Gaimia Baptist Church and, shall I say, of every church. Part of the reason why this passage has become so significant for me is because it has begun to shape my understanding of what it means for the church to be the church. Because what I think what it means to be the church is to participate in the mission of God. 10 years ago or so, when I became senior pastor, I preached on this passage. Shortly after that, we put the Greatest Commission above our door as a weekly reminder of what it might mean for us to be part of God's people. And as we reflected on that, particularly as a leadership level, as a leaders, we began to reflect on a mission. That our mission, if that's the plan of God, if we've been sent to do what Jesus has been sent to do, if we're sent to participate, then perhaps our mission, the things that we ought to do as a people of God, has to do with that. So we came up with a mission statement. Statement that we don't actually use very often. It was kind of a stepping stone to other things. But it was this. Some of you might remember it. In everything we do, everywhere we go and everything we do, we will invite everyone to follow Jesus. A reflection of the idea that we were sent not to be here, we were sent out there. This is half time. That's where we're sent, into our families and our neighborhoods, our vocations, our workplaces. And that in everything that we do, whether it's in word or in deed, and with everyone that we meet, we want to invite them to follow after Jesus. And reflection on that then got us thinking about, well, why do we want that to happen? Well, why do we want people to meet Jesus? Well, we want people to meet Jesus so their lives are changed, don't we? Which then seemed like a bit of a vision statement of sorts. And what we wanted to see is lives changed by Jesus. Our lives changed by Jesus as he continues to work in our lives through the Holy Spirit and the lives of those in our community that we interact with. And as we began to kind of think about these things all together, of mission and a vision and lives changed and Jesus sending us, it kind of led to what I see as a bit of a purpose statement for us as a community of faith. That we want to be a community of faith that courageously takes up the invitation of God to participate in his grand plan to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus through the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit. You may have heard me use those phrases or something like that a little bit. That's what it means to be the community of faith here. And out of that has come all sorts of other things. Whether it be little references to wanting people to become, find their place in the family of God and find their place in the mission of God. As good a summary of what it means to be part of this church as I can think of. Or the values about being on purpose and creating enough margin in our lives so that when God invites us, we can actually say, I actually have some time and space to join in. As opposed to saying to the Lord, I'd love to, but I'm really busy. About being big-hearted and generous in our interactions with one another and with those in the world. About being others-focused, about being trustworthy so that people can find a way safely to Jesus. About being those who are whole-life learners, continually learning about what it is that God is doing and how we are to respond. All of this has come out of this passage. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. The great faithfulness of God to us is part of his great faithfulness to his promises. His great faithfulness to us, experienced in so many different ways, is meant to be a reflection of what it means for us to join in his great work, which is such a wonderful thing for us to participate in. From the very beginning of Gaimia Baptist Church, even before the church was a church, a small group of people saw a need and an invitation from God and joined in. And I would hope that we would continue to do the same today. That this opportunity is not just a chance to look back or even just kind of go, oh, wow, the church is 75. But an opportunity for us to be reminded of what it is that we're on about. And can I just say, if some of you are sitting there thinking, wow, we've heard this a lot. Does he think we're stupid? I don't. But it is so important. In fact, I'd be very, very, very happy if there was a long line of people to see me after the service that said, we get it already. You don't need to preach that one anymore. We see the sign. We understand. We really are trying to participate. If we participate more, will you stop preaching on John 20? Hopefully it feels like review. But this, for me, is it. This is it. It's the participation in the story of God. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing King of Kings. And I've chosen the song in part because it talks about the story. What it is that God is inviting us into. So can I encourage you to sing it as a bit of a response and reaction to God's faithfulness to us as individuals and as a community. Thanks, guys.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.